If you have your Bibles with you, we will turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything he be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same things. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is in their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. On the basis of that passage and all of the scriptures, we turn to Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 23, question 59. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I had never had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. Inasmuch as I embrace such benefit, with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we turn to Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and I want to take a minute to remind us of this Lord's Day within the framework of the Catechism. We are, of course, you know that we are in the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism, the second section dealing with how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. First section is how great my sins and miseries are. We come face to face with our misery. We see what it really is, our sinfulness, our depravity, our bankruptcy before God, our inability to do anything and to give anything which might cause us to be received again into His favor and be spared the righteous judgment of God. In the context of the second section, we are in the section on the Holy Ghost, but more properly, we are considering the conclusion of our confession of the Apostles' Creed. We confess faith in the triune God. What is our confession of faith in the triune God? It is all things promised in the gospel, briefly summarized in those articles of the Christian faith. And we'll confess that tonight, what those articles are. When we believe all this, when we believe all the articles of the Christian faith, when we confess from the heart and with the mouth the Apostles' Creed, and we make it our confession, there is profit for us. There is profit for us, and the profit, the conclusion of that matter, is set forth in Lord's Day 23 with this central and fundamental doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is this single blessing of justification by faith that is the first and main profit, because it is on this basis that all the other blessings come and flow to us. There is an interesting connection which is worth drawing out explicitly from the Catechism. We believe all this. That's the language of question 59. What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this doctrine, all these truths? And the connection is that when we believe that truth, we are in fact laying hold on God in the face and person that is Jesus Christ, our mediator. To confess the truth is inherently personal. And there is a personal benefit for everyone who believes. This argument, the argument that when confessing the truth and believing this, all this, that it is a personal truth, is not new to the Catechism. If we look back all the way at Lord's Day 6, which is early in the second part, we learned, whence knowest thou this? And what we were learning was who the mediator was. Whence knowest thou this? How do you know that He is Jesus Christ? And the answer is, we know from the Holy Gospel, from the Word which was declared by the prophets, from the Word which was typified in the Garden of Eden, from the Word which was represented by the sacrifices from and the other ceremonies of the law, from the Word which reveals His only begotten Son, our Lord. The Holy Gospel reveals Him. And in that Word, believing that Word, we believe and we receive Him. The importance of this doctrine the doctrine of justification by faith, and the doctrine really more broadly of having a prophet, of believing in the triune God. The importance of that is brought out by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, when he speaks about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Having this excellent knowledge, we have everything we need, because this prophet is so abundantly rich and makes such an advantage for our lives. Let's consider then Lord's Day 23 under the theme, Righteous by Faith Only. First the idea, then the means, and then the prophet. When the Catechism points us to the prophet of believing, we must see generally that the main blessing that is ours by faith alone is a legal standing before God that is righteousness. The idea of righteousness is being in harmony with the standard of the law. Being in harmony with the law. Are you a lawbreaker? Are you a lawkeeper? Lawkeepers are righteous. Lawbreakers are unrighteous. When we consider the righteousness of God, there is only one standard to be considered, and it has nothing to do with the standards of the earthly government. It has everything to do with who God is. Who God is, well, first of all, He is the only and the highest good. He is holy. He is perfect. He's glorious. Whatever He is the highest good. And He has determined that when He made His creation and when He made man as a rational, moral creature, able to will to do the evil or to do the good, then that they must be righteous. And He set forth a law which is in perfect harmony with who He is. Everything that we read in the law is a reflection of who God is. And so, in a special way, God sets forth the way of conduct, the way of thinking, the way of living. And when we live according to that law, with heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we are in harmony with the highest standard that there is. The standard of God's law, which is really the standard of God Himself. We measure up to Him. One who is righteous, therefore, has not transgressed the law in any way. He's never transgressed the law. But He's also positively kept the law. He's not merely neutral, but He has done everything that the law requires Him to do, and He's abstained from everything that the law forbids Him from doing. As we move through this Lord's Day, then, when we speak of the doctrine of justification, we must never forget this idea of having a legal standing before God. And the simple fact, are we righteous or are we unrighteous? There are subtle nuances. They're not complicated, but there are other perspectives in which we can consider righteousness. We can consider any activity as being either righteous or unrighteous. Anything that we are doing, even the activity of being in worship and what's going on in our hearts and our minds right now, it is either righteous or unrighteous. But what we're interested in now is not looking at every single activity, but we're looking at a man's legal status. What's a man's legal status? Is he righteous or unrighteous? Now, out of a man's legal status, one can understand that his condition, his experience is affected. It's directly connected. If a man is righteous, he is not liable to receive any judgment or any punishment, but he's also worthy of reward when he's truly righteous. If he's unrighteous, then his condition is affected negatively and he is liable to receive punishment. And being the recipient of punishment and judgment, he will endure justly the miserable experience of being punished. We see this most clearly, that one's legal status affects one's experience, when we look to Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ became, when he took on human flesh, and he was born of the Virgin Mary, he was born subject to all miseries, being the son of a woman, and therefore being under and bearing all of the sins of all of his people. He was legally unrighteous because of the sins that he was carrying. When he was unrighteous in this legal state, not actually, but bearing others' sins, we say that he was in the state of humiliation. The state of humiliation. And in the state of humiliation, he was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Let's think about his experience in the state of humiliation. Really, that is a bit misleading to say state of humiliation. That's his condition. That's his experience. The state, the legal status during that time, under that burden, was the state of guilt. The state of guilt. In the state of guilt, his experience was awful misery as he endured righteous judgment. When he arose from the dead, all of the sins that he bore were paid for. All the justice of God according to the law that he went out to satisfy was done. It was finished at that moment. And when he arose from the dead, that was a testimony that there were no more sins to be paid for. Nothing could hold him in the grave. And he entered this, by that very act of his resurrection, the state of exaltation. The state of exaltation. He is glorified. No more misery, but glory. And in that experience of exaltation, we really, or properly say, that he was in a state of righteousness. A state of righteousness. So, understanding that perspective of what righteousness is as one's legal status or standing, we must know now what justification is. Justification is the official, authoritative declaration of one's righteousness. Put a man before the judgment seat of an earthly judge and jury. He is suspected of a crime. Allegations were brought against him. He was arrested, and he stands now before the judge. At that moment that he has been arrested, according to our legal system, and being brought before this judge, he is, according to our legal system, innocent until proven guilty. That's his legal status. Innocent until proven guilty. It takes something special. The declaration of a judge to change one's legal status from innocent to guilty. A declaration is what changes his legal status. Only when there's been a ruling from that judge, a verdict that has been issued, does the legal status change. And then there's another way that the legal status can be changed, when the penalty owed to society from a convicted criminal, when that penalty has been paid and the debt has been paid, then he may go free. He is no more subject to the penalty of the law. Then his legal status is changed again, but still according to the sentence of that judge. You are guilty. This is your penalty. Until this penalty is paid, you are subject to the demands of this penal law. Now, every man, woman, and child has a legal status before God. Every one of us. And when we look about and we consider everyone's legal status as they are in themselves, we must say there is none that is righteous, no, not one. We are all guilty. The worst of men, they are unrighteous. But even the best of men, they are unrighteous. Look about yourselves in the sanctuary. Who do you see? But if we stand on our own, but unrighteous sinners, guilty sinners, look in the mirror. Look at your husband and wife. Look at your children, even the littlest of them. See that they are guilty. And yet, we can say something very profound. I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. How can we say that? How can we make that piercing, profound statement about our own legal standing before God, knowing who we are in ourselves? And the answer, of course, is that we are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. For us to be able to say that, there must have been a change of status, a change of state. God, the highest judge in all the universe, even a judge who exceeds the boundaries infinitely of this universe, being the creator of the universe, God has made that official, authoritative declaration to change our legal status from guilty to righteous. And it's only that declaration that brings about the change of status, which we know as justification by faith. We are righteous in Him. This is all of grace. It's totally undeserved. My legal status is not something that I deserve. It's not something that I earned by anything that I do. And if our conscience is afflicted, even in this moment, as we think on the sins that we have committed in the past, and we are wrestling against our sins, there is nothing that you can do to become righteous and to merit favor with God. But God calls us to believe in Jesus Christ, wherein we are found righteous. This is something freely, graciously given out of His own good pleasure, because He's pleased to do it. And in the name of Jesus Christ, this change of legal status must have some basis. It cannot be without a solid ground, just as a judge, if he is a good judge, will not declare someone guilty or even allow them to continue in innocence if there is not some evidence to back up his verdict. Justice is maintained when God changes our status, and it's not maintained by exempting us from penalty. The penalty is paid, but it's paid by Jesus Christ. The only possibility that we can be justified in Jesus Christ and yet having justice maintained is that idea of double imputation. Double imputation is God's act, a saving act, of declaring the legal status of Jesus Christ, righteousness, to be ours, and declaring our legal status, guilty, to be Jesus Christ's. And having Jesus Christ in that legal state of guilt to endure all the penalty of the law and yet to fulfill positively all the demands of the law. So now go back to the earthly realm and to a convicted criminal now. The judge has declared a man guilty, and the convicted criminal has a friend on the other side. He comes to the judge and he stands before the judge as one who is perfectly innocent before this law. And the judge declares that this convicted criminal who has transgressed the law, that whatever penalty and guilt that is to his name will now be imputed or accounted or given to this innocent person. Now this innocent person must endure the penalty of the law. And whatever this innocent person came to the courtroom with, that innocence, that righteousness, is now declared by the judge to be the the possession of this convicted criminal. And so now, in the eyes of the law, this one-time convict is now righteous. And in the eyes of the law, this one-time righteous person is now guilty. Jesus Christ is that righteous man, the mediator. He has given our conviction, and we are given his righteousness. And our transgressions that were imputed to him did not spell his ultimate end, because being the Son of God, he is able to sustain the wrath of God and satisfy the justice of God. And satisfying it perfectly, God testified that he is yet righteous by raising him from the dead and receiving him into heaven above at his own right hand. Double imputation is the way in which we might be sinners saved, justified by grace alone through faith. In the second place, we turn to faith, the means. We must see that faith is the means by which that act of God, double imputation and justification of sinners, how that can take place. Faith is that means by which we are united to Jesus Christ, so that he is our head. He is the head not of all, but he is the head of his own. If he was the head of all, then all would be justified. And we know that not all are justified. If he was the head of all, then there would be no need for hell. And there would be no place anywhere for judgments of God to be poured out to their fullest satisfaction. He is the head of the body, and the members of the body are determined by divine election. And the members which are joined to that head are joined to that head by a true and living faith. Believing in him, therefore, is more than acknowledging who he is. It's more than a simple confession of his name. It's more than coming to church on Sunday. But believing in him is to say that we are mysteriously and wonderfully and organically united to him, that we are in him and he is in us. It's also to say that there is a wonderful legal relationship to him, between him and us as head and us as his members. In this union with Christ, he represents us when he undergoes the misery of the state of humiliation, and he represents us also when he is lifted on high in the state of exaltation. When in that legal relationship, the way is open for double imputation, so that, as the Catechism puts it, he grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. So in that sense, first of all, being united to him, faith in Christ is the means of justification. And by that means, we are righteous in him. That's the language of question and answer 59. We believe all this, that I am righteous in Christ. Being united to Christ, the believer is graciously called and effectually renewed unto the activity of faith. There are three verbs in this Lord's Day which appropriately reflect the believer's activity of faith. What are these three words? At the end of question and answer 60, it says that inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. That's the activity of a believing heart. A believing heart embraces. And then at the end of question and answer 61, there are two more. And that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. What are the activities of faith there? We receive and apply by faith. Embrace. We can think of that as holding on to something, not letting it go, claiming it as our own. Receiving, that's easy for us to understand. We are given the possession of something. We receive it, and it is now our own. Then apply, as some have pointed out in the past, you could also translate that word as appropriate, which simply means to take something for one's self, claiming it, therefore, as one's own. The same verbs are used in Article 22 of the Belgic Confession, where it speaks of faith, which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks, there's another one, and seeks nothing more besides him. What these words all have in common, embrace, receive, apply, or appropriate, is that, and even seek, is that they all emphasize the value of the object. The value of the object. Think about an embrace. Children, think about a hug. What is a hug? What is an embrace if there is no person to embrace? Think about to receive. Explain to me what receive means. How do I receive? And you can't explain it, and you can't understand what it is to receive unless you have something to think about, and you envision in your mind's eye something that is put in your hands or given to your possession so that there is something to receive or even to appropriate, to take for one's self. It's absurd to think about appropriating or applying if you don't have an object, if there's not something, if there's not someone, if there's not some benefit that you're imagining or that is right before you or standing in front of you. If you don't have an object, there's no value and there's no meaning to these terms. The point of these verbs is that they emphasize the inherent value of the object of our faith. The profit of believing can only be understood if we understand the object of believing. And we understand what that is. Rather, who that is. We embrace Jesus Christ with all of his benefits. We receive his perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness. We appropriate all the sames and all of his benefits by faith. The Reformed churches affirm the many biblical calls to faith and affirm the necessity of the activity of believing. And at the same time, as Reformed people, we make clear with the Catechism that the profit of believing is never to be attributed to faith. The value, what makes us rich, is not faith, but that which we apprehend and receive and embrace by faith. The Catechism is ruling out a couple of errors in question and answer 61. What sayest thou by that thou art, or why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. We rule out our merit. We rule out our works as having a place in our righteousness before God. That's why earlier on, it says in question and answer 60, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants this righteousness to me. Besides that plain ruling out of our merit, you can also go to the earlier part of that answer and see that what we really have, if we're going to bring works into the picture, is nothing. Only the accusations of our conscience, accusing us of being guilty. I've grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil. That's what I have of my own. There's no place for that in my righteousness before God. It isn't righteousness at all. We cannot, and we are not, righteous by our works, not even in part, as Lord's Day 24 will make plain. But it also rules out faith as a work. Believing is not a work that is worthy of great profit. Our faith is not worthy of anything because there's no value to it, besides the fact that our faith is a gift from God. The fact of my believing is not what renders me worthy of eternal life or any good thing. There's no merit in the embrace of faith. There is nothing in faith which makes it acceptable to God save for this. And that's what the Catechism means when it says, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit. There is the value. There is the profit. It is clarified that when we say we are righteous by faith only, we mean that our faith functions in this way, to lay hold on the righteousness of Jesus Christ and all of his benefits, and thereby I am acceptable to God. There is no other righteousness that will suffice. There's no other way in which we might be righteous and receive this righteousness than but by faith only. We're righteous by faith alone, and the Catechism makes the content of our faith to be Jesus Christ, but more broadly, remember, all this. We believe all this. We believe all that God has revealed in His Word. We believe all that God has revealed in His Word as the revelation of the Mediator. We believe in God the Father. We believe in God the Son. We believe in God the Spirit. And there's a trend in the world to ignore these truths. There's a trend to minimize a body of doctrine and a confession of faith, to misrepresent it as being pointless and empty. What's the point of all this knowledge? What's the point of being so rigid in our confession? Here's the point. In clinging to it, in believing it and confessing it, we lay hold on Christ. We are not just abstractly admitting the truth, but we are acknowledging Him and worshiping Him and trusting Him and His servant, Jesus Christ. The Catechism has never allowed us to treat these truths, to treat all this abstractly. The Catechism has always been personal and experiential all throughout. It has always led us to see who God is and what work He was doing through the Mediator, and to show us the advantage and the profit and the comfort of believing these things. It's always the covenantal, personal, experiential approach to believe Him as a prophet. The Catechism now has waited till the conclusion of the Apostles' Creed to bring out this fundamental benefit, justification by faith alone. But all along we've been pointed to the advantage which is ours. When we heard the word preached and heard the doctrine and the gospel that is contained in the doctrine of God's fatherhood and His creation and providence, the Catechism showed that there was a comfort there. The comfort is for those who are found in Christ by a true faith. We believe in God the Son, His humiliation and exaltation, and there are advantages there for us. There are advantages in His death and in His burial and in His resurrection and in His ascension and in the life which He now has at God's right hand. There is an advantage for those of us who are found in Christ, that God the Spirit poured out by Christ upon us, carries out his work of sanctification and preservation to the end, and brings us into the church as the body of Christ and makes us partakers of him. Those advantages are for those of us who are in Christ by a true faith and who are the recipients of his righteousness. The Christian faith is not just a body of doctrine, but the Christian faith is the personal embrace of our God and Savior. Knowing the truth, we know him. And to know him is eternal life. In the third place, we turn to the prophet itself. It's important that we come to see the prophet, because apart from this gospel, our experience is yet misery. The accusations of my conscience, the accusations of your conscience when confronted with the word of truth, are powerful and they are many. Day by day and moment by moment, my conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. Day by day, I am accused within myself that I have kept none of God's commandments. Day by day, I must confess that I am still inclined to all evil, and my conscience accuses me of this. And those accusations drag me down, and the devil uses those accusations of my conscience. And the devil stirs up my conscience and my sinful flesh to bring accusations against me to say, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Before God, you think you are righteous? Who do you think you are, girl? Who do you think you are, boy? Who do you think you are, mother? Who do you think you are, father? Who do you think you are, elder, deacon, pastor? You're a sinner. And you think you can come to church. And you think you can pray to God. And you think that you have an inheritance in heaven. You think there is a glory that abides for you. You think that you may be at peace." The accusations of my conscience. Though my conscience accuse me that I have sinned against all the commandments of God, though my conscience accuse me that I have kept none of the commandments of God, though my conscience accuse me that I am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, still, God, without any merit of mine, and only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. And this is what that means. It's as if I never had sin. As if I never had committed any sin. It's more than that. It's this. It's as if I had fully accomplished all what Christ accomplished for me. How? Inasmuch as I embrace that benefit with a believing heart, so that the conscience is commanded, "Get thee behind me. Get thee behind me, Satan, as you drive my conscience against me. I have a rest. I have a peace. I have a righteousness which was not natural to me. It's from another. But God has granted and imputed it to me. And it's on that basis and in that righteousness and even being united to the righteous Jesus Christ that I am acceptable to God. And that, yes, I am an heir of eternal life." That's the prophet. And now I, being righteous, I am the recipient of all his blessings. I have wisdom from above. I have a spiritual understanding. I have a spiritual office in His church. I have a calling to walk before Him in all good works, doing His will, doing that which He has ordained that I should walk therein. I have peace with God, and I am at peace with my brothers and sisters in Christ, having this excellent prophet. This is everything for the child of God. Don't forget what that word prophet means. Businessmen, you know what prophet is. It's where you have made a gain. It's where you have great value. It's where your worth comes from that business point of view, that you have this value, that have this these possessions. And we have this spiritual possession, this spiritual profit, and it's everything for us. If we lose everything else, it doesn't matter, because we have this assurance that we are righteous before God and heirs of eternal life. And that's what Paul brings out in Philippians chapter 3. He could have counted many things gain. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. No one had greater zeal than him. He persecuted the church. No one had a better external righteousness than him. He was touching the law. He was blameless. But all of that's nothing. He casts it all aside, and he rests only in this: I count all things but loss, but for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom, and he proved it. Don't lose that sight of that. He proved it. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He counts it all loss. And then he lost it. But it didn't matter. Not to him, because in his estimation, all the things that were external, all the things that were in the world, all the things that he might have naturally had of his own accord and that he worked so hard for, in the eyes of God, they were nothing. And in the eyes of him now, too, they were nothing. But he suffered that loss and counted them but dung, that he may win Christ and be found in him. Not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Beloved congregation, there is nothing of value in this world that can possibly compare to what valuable possession we have in Jesus Christ. And now we've gone through a trial in this pandemic, and the economy has been affected. Much of your work might have been affected. It's brought suffering on schools. It's brought suffering on various kinds of suffering. And there are many things to fight for. Good things. This is the only thing of real value that we must hold fast to, that we must embrace, receive, and apply. Keep the faith. Keep the faith, for it is the only means whereby we lay hold on Christ. Keep the faith. Hold fast to all this doctrine. It's not pointless. It's profitable. In believing all this, we are righteous heirs in Christ. Having that gift, as the apostle goes on to explain, he lives in the expectation of the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, knowing confidently that we are righteous in Christ before God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, grant to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and thereby put to rest the accusations of the devil and our consciences against us, and show us more gloriously all the day long and day by day and week by week the splendor and the compassion of Jesus Christ, who will not allow any of us to perish, and who in his tender mercy comes near unto us and strengthens our faith even by the preaching of his gospel. Pray that thou wilt receive this worship that we have brought unto thee, that it might be acceptable, not on account of the worthiness of the work of worship, but that it might be acceptable, being sanctified by Jesus Christ. Amen.